Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the book of Genesis, chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, we'll read the first 17 verses of the chapter. Follows just after the flood, and the Lord comes to Noah. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Would you also turn to Lord's Day 40, in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 40 from the Catechism begins on page 891. Dealing with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, page 891 and then 892. We begin with God's Word, Genesis chapter 9 at verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. We'll turn also to the Catechism in Lord's Day 40. Beginning with question 105. Question 105 asks, "What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword." Does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Is it enough, then, that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not as if God came up with a new idea when he was on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. And he says, I think this is a good way for how people should treat each other. I think from now on, don't murder each other. No, with the Ten Commandments, as with any of them, not just the sixth, but with any of them, in Exodus 20, they were an outpouring of a revelation of God of something that has always been the case. Because it tells us that God has always been that way. Nothing changes in Exodus 20, in other words. It's just that God decided that was the right time to perfectly outline his law in Ten Commandments. But it's not like before that God didn't care about adultery or blasphemy or stealing or idolatry or murder. God has always despised these things. That's why as we go back earlier in the Bible, before Exodus 20, we have a lot of revelation that from God that shows us that he is and always has been the God of life. And just the fact that he created us, he created life. And he insisted that life continue. He called Adam and Eve that through their marriage there be more life, be fruitful and multiply. But even after the fall, there are so many instances of God making very clear that he is a God of life. He's not just careless with life. It's not just, oh, I'll just snap my fingers and there's another death. You think of the story, for example, of Joseph and his brothers. The brothers wanted to put Joseph to death, and yet the Lord preserved Joseph's life, so even though he had to endure some horrendous things, including years in prison after being falsely accused, God preserved his life so that one day Joseph could preserve the lives of his family, the very brothers who had tried to see him killed. Or you think of the story of Hagar and Ishmael after Abraham had banished them, sent them away. They're out in the wilderness, and Hagar is mourning. She's grieving because she fears she is going to see her son die in the wilderness. And God comes to her, of all people. God comes to her, and he opens her eyes to see a well of water right there so that she and her son could live. God cared about the life of Hagar and Ishmael. That's what's being revealed in Genesis chapter 9. All of humanity has perished except for Noah and his sons and their wives. You might look at that, and a lot of people do. They look at that and say, look at how cruel God is. Put so many people to death. For what? But you look at Genesis chapter 9 and say, no, it's not about God being cruel. It's God protecting. He could have submerged everyone under that flood. Started over brand new. He said, no, I will keep my covenant. I will preserve life. In fact, if you look at Genesis 9, you probably recognize some of those verses, the allusions that it makes to eight chapters earlier. They repeat the commission that Adam and Eve were given in the garden, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, verse 1 says. And then it talks about Noah and his descendants and how humanity is placed as stewards over the entire creation. Creation is to be used for their benefit. God says, I give you everything except the lifeblood of a man or a beast. There's a reckoning for that. But everything I give to you is to be used, to be nourishing to you. It is to be a blessing to you, and it is to be returned to me. As an owner hands over his most precious possession to his steward and says, take care of this. God even repeats that mandate in verse 7. He says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Noah is commanded to promote life. And yet what we find in this passage, interestingly enough, is that in the middle of it, God brings up the issue of murder. He says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Well, that's clearly where the sixth commandment comes from. We are made in the image of God, and therefore you shall not murder. That commandment, that preservation of life, is about reflecting in the image of God, a concern for God and His image, to promote life just like God does, to preserve life just like God does. And that's why we see this afternoon, the God of life commands His image bearers to promote life. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the act of murder. Second, the root of murder. And third, the opposite of murder. The God of life commands His image bearers to promote life. You might think the sixth commandment sounds rather simple. You shall not murder. Four words. But what becomes clear throughout Scripture is that God is not simply referring to the final physical act. And that's what God is forbidding. And everything up to that moment is permissible under the law. We've seen this in other commandments. You remember back in the third commandment, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. It wasn't simply make sure you don't blaspheme. Don't just open your mouths and say God's name and don't mean it. It is that, but it's much broader than that. We can misuse God's name in the way that we worship, when we just go through the motions and we sing but don't really mean what it says. We can use God's name in vain when we talk to our neighbors too casually about the saving grace of Christ. It's even how we sign our names at the bottom of a contract and the way that we keep our oaths. And so the third commandment, in that sense, touches so many aspects of our lives and who we are as Christians. We bear the name of God in everything of who we are, whether our mouth is open or closed. And so the sixth commandment is the same. The Catechism talks about that in answer 105. It says, I'm not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor. So kill is the last one, but there's a lot of things leading up to that. Not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture. And certainly not by actual deeds. You see how it's expanding out farther and farther. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I'm to put away all desire for revenge. That's a lot more than four words, like we find in Exodus chapter 20. The actual deed of murder involves so many different aspects. Why? Why does the commandment take those four words and expand it outward to cover so much more of life? Is the Catechism becoming a Pharisee here? Is it adding on to God's word, law upon law, and expecting more of us than God expects? Is the Catechism more of a slave master than the law itself? Well, you think of Jesus. Jesus understood what the Pharisees did with law upon law, but at the same time, they gutted the heart of God's law. They put their different commandments. No, you have to tithe this much. You have to do this much on a Sunday. You're not allowed, or a Sabbath day. You're not allowed to do this on a Sabbath day, like even plucking a few heads of grain. And so they had all kinds of laws, but when it came to the heart of law, the law, and what God actually expected of His people, they completely gutted that. That's why, for example, when the Pharisees rebuked Jesus in Matthew 15 for not expecting His disciples to wash their hands in a ritual way before dinner time, Jesus reverses that and He rebukes the Pharisees because they were clean on the outside but unclean on the inside. There was no heart in them. It was just superficial obedience. And that's how the sixth commandment ought to be understood as well, through Christ. Jesus explains that the commandment is after far more than just the final act in Matthew chapter 5. And you know this, we've studied that a few years ago. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, Jesus as the lawgiver, He's explaining what the law is after. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell. Even the words that we use are expected to fit under the sixth commandment. Now, what does that even mean? The sixth commandment that applies to both physical deeds and expressions of the heart, and Jesus says, judgment falls upon both. Belittling, insulting, hating our neighbor, that's all murder, Jesus says. You look at Matthew 5 and even the terms that Jesus refers to, raca. Maybe that's not a word we use to call people names, but I'm sure there are others we have used that fall into a similar category. Raca was simply a word used to belittle someone. It's to say you're empty-headed, to say your intelligence has disappeared. It's not that difficult for us to come up with similar words to call people, to belittle them. Jesus also talks about calling people a fool. You know what it means to be a fool in the Bible? Not just somebody who's dim-witted. It's that they know nothing of the Lord. Think of Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What about hating someone then? The Catechism talks about that too. That's a word that's used everywhere these days. Now, you might think of your own family situation, maybe when you were growing up, or maybe you have kids in the home, and you've heard them say they get into a fight, one says to the other, I hate you. They're so frustrated at that moment, and they don't really mean I hate you in the deepest, darkest sense of the word, but in that moment, they have no interest in loving their sibling. But now it seems like that pettiness has entered into the general culture of today. Every day, everything seems to be hateful these days. Anything that doesn't fit with the progressive, idolatrous, selfish worldview of our anti-Christian culture. If you don't go along with what people say you ought to, then you must be hateful. Hate speech if you say anything contrary to what people think you ought to say. So if you don't walk in step with the idolatries of the world, you are a hateful person. There is no love for those who think otherwise. In that sense, it's just like what Jesus said to his disciples. The world will hate you. The world hates a faithful church. But it's easy to throw stones. It's not just the world out there that is hateful. Think about how we express ourselves to each other. Boys and girls, maybe you've even done this today. Maybe a husband has done it to his spouse or to his wife or the other way around. Maybe mom asked you to help clean up the dishes after lunch and you rolled your eyes. That's a gesture of hate, or at least of despising someone who you're called to love. Maybe your husband said something to you or your wife said something to you that was a little admonishment. Maybe it was well deserved, but we still kind of turned up our nose or kind of grunted a little bit. We did it just because they said we should. Maybe it's something we've done at work, the way we treat a certain employee or a coworker, just the tone of voice that we use all the time because they're annoying. We just don't want to spend any time with them, and we give off this persona of don't come close to me. Maybe it's at school. Maybe you've had this, you're on the soccer field and someone calls a penalty. You know that's not a penalty. Yes, it is. And you start arguing and then someone takes the ball and walks away. Or as adults, we're on the sports field and things get a little tense and then things get a little heated and we start losing our composure, our temper. Maybe you had it on, you were driving on your way to church this afternoon or this morning and someone cut you off and you had to bite your tongue because the kids were in the car, but otherwise you would have said something. It's not just out there. We need to ask ourselves, what have I done with the sixth commandment? Or when I am wronged, do I start giving myself an excuse that now I can disobey the sixth commandment? They drove me to it. When someone harms you, when someone says something to you that belittles you or insults you or just makes you feel small, what is your instinct? What is your reaction that just comes out just like that? If we were really to evaluate ourselves, we'd see how little control we have of our hearts, so that you could call them little outbursts of murder come in thought, words, and sadly, even deeds. Just think about your thoughts. How often do your thoughts turn to these murderous things, these hateful things, these despising things. Nobody else knows about them, and maybe we feel a little freer disobeying the sixth commandment because nobody else knows that they're there. But how quickly does our heart show that it is easy to break the sixth commandment? We think of it as it happens so easily, it happens so often. We know we're not supposed to do it, but it's not like we're actually committing violence. It's not like we're actually murdering something. We try to put ourselves on a scale and say, well, at least I'm not at that level, as if that's an excuse. And we look at even the state of our culture today and say, Pastor, come on, why are you talking about some thought I had or a name I called my brother? It's been more than 30 years since abortion was fully decriminalized in Canada. Can't we have a sermon about that? Well, this certainly applies. We now have assisted suicide that our government has put in place and that's promoted so much so that our seniors and the disabled are being encouraged to end their own lives. Can't we have a sermon about that? And certainly that is applicable. After all, Genesis 9 clearly says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So why do we have to spend all this time on this other stuff? It's because what it says there. For in the image of God, he made man. How precious is the image of God? How precious is the God in whose image we have been made? The reason that God gave the commandment, you shall not murder, and every other aspect, broadly speaking, that that commandment covers, is because to murder a human being, and even the slightest way of a thought, is to murder the image of God in that human being. What murder is to say, I will take responsibility for that image in my own hands and I will dictate how it is to be used and revered. God is not allowed to govern the use of his image. I will decide how that image in that brother or that neighbor or that stranger is to be used. And you think the most extreme examples of this, like suicide or harming ourselves or recklessly endangering ourselves. Yes, of course, that's to kill or mistreat the image of God. But it's not just on the level of physically taking one's life. It is a spiritual act. And that's why your thoughts matter, your words matter, and your actions matter. It's a spiritually depraved act. That is an act of violence in whatever form against God's image. And in that way, it is an attack against God himself. That's why the names we call our brothers and sisters really matter. That's why belittling someone or insulting someone in whatever form that takes is condemned by this commandment. They are violence against the one who bears the image of God. Violence, you could say, even directed through that image to God. It is God who is the ultimate object of our belittling and insulting or hating. It is the God of holiness that we simply despise. Brothers and sisters, maybe we don't realize how important this is. Maybe we don't see the weight of this. I mean, it's not like we're physically destroying the person. Well, what is at the root of what we're doing? Let's look at that in the second place, the root of murder. Why are we belittling someone? We've all done it. Perhaps some of us as children, perhaps some of us today, perhaps some of us have done it so often that we've become good at it. Our wit is so quick. We're too clever. It's easy to put someone down. What is belittling someone? It's not just putting them down. It's putting them down so that we are lifted up. What's the purpose of insulting someone? It's to make them look bad so that we look good. What's the purpose of hating someone? It's so that we can love ourselves more and we don't have to bother loving them. What's the purpose of taking someone's life or physical violence? It's to say, my life is more precious than theirs. It is a self problem. It is a me problem that is at the heart, the root of murder. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. The temptation from Satan was to say to Adam and Eve, you will be like God. And you might think, okay, well, that's kind of nice. Wouldn't it be great to be like God? But what is he saying? In order for us to be like God, God has to come down to us, or we have to go up to God. In either respect, to pair ourselves as if we are beside him, it is to destroy the holiness, the majesty, what makes God, God. As if a creature could become the same as a creator. Now, of course, Satan was too crafty to come out and say, by doing this, you will break the sixth commandment and you will be trying to murder God. But in reality, that's what the temptation was. Destroy who God is and replace him with yourself. And that's why it talks in question and answer 106 about much more than simply a physical act. Adam and Eve did not, you could say, lift a hand against God to try to strike him. But they did have these things. By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. Envy, they had that. Hatred, they had that. Anger, they had that. Vengefulness, they had that. God, why couldn't you give us that one tree with that fruit that we wanted to eat? We're going to pay you back. Those are the very emotions that Adam and Eve displayed in the garden as they pondered, well, what should we do? That fruit does look good for the eating. Maybe it would be nice to be like God. Maybe we should just take a bite and see what happens. They hated the fact that God had created them with limits, that God had created them the way they were, that they were called to be his stewards, that they were called with specific ordinations, callings in life to say, this is who you are as a man, this is who you are as a woman. They hated these things. And rather than seeing the creation as something they were to be stewardly in, to return it back to the owner, they said, let's kick God out and we'll be the owners. We'll decide how his creation is to be used. They despised God because they thought they could do better. And what happened? What was the fruit of their murderous intent? Backfired completely. In their attempt to murder God, to destroy God, to despise God, they brought upon themselves death. And they and all of their descendants stand under the curse of death. We deserve it. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. Romans 5 says that means that in Adam we have all died. And we look at ourselves and we say, that, yes, that's me. I have envy. I've hated. I've gotten angry. I've looked for revenge. That's me. It's my heart. Nobody can say when it stands before the sixth commandment, that doesn't apply to me. I don't have a trouble with that. Nobody can say I'm not that kind of a person. You hear this kind of phrase all the time where people, they lose their temper, they lash out whether words or deeds, and then they feel remorse afterwards and they try to apologize and say, that's not me. I don't know what came over me, but that's not the kind of person I am. That's a lie. That's exactly the kind of person all of us are. We do these things. We meant to do those things. What we're regretting is that we actually lost control and let it out. It's who we are. Nowhere do we see the effects of the fall more clearly, though, than at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You want to know what our hearts look like, naturally speaking, apart from any grace? Read the gospel's description of the trial of Jesus Christ. The crowd and the chief priests, they knew full well what they were doing when they screamed at Pontius Pilate to get him to crucify Jesus and give them Barabbas instead. Let us have the murderer and let him go free. You send the innocent man to the cross. It was their hatred of God. It was the hatred of God's Son that whipped them into a frenzy. You remember when Jesus was standing before the high priest, all these witnesses kept coming in and they couldn't get their stories to agree. And finally, the high priest asks him flat out, "Are you the Son of God?" And when Jesus confirms that he is, that's the moment at which the hatred of the high priest becomes a frenzy. He tears his clothes and says, "We've heard enough." See, in that trial, the people were doing the very same thing that Adam and Eve had tried to do in the garden. They tried to kill God. It's at the cross we see fully exposed the root of murder. Man was envious of Jesus as the King of the Jews. Man was angry with God for using the light of Christ to expose man's darkened heart. And they didn't turn around and say, "Well, thank you, Lord, for exposing that. We'll be better people from now on." If anything, it drove them into greater anger and hatred to say, "Now let's take our chance. Let's kill the Son." But that's the miraculous thing. It is at that very point where man expressed the depravity of his heart that we find the miracle of God's grace. Genesis 9 says that the punishment for murder is death. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's the judgment we deserve for our hatred of God and the way that we've hated his image bearers. But it is at the cross where Jesus bore this punishment, even though he had shed no man's blood. He had hurt no one. He had never even had an angry thought against someone. He had never broken the sixth commandment in any respect, and yet he's the one to die. Death. Death was given to the Savior. And yet in his death, the curse that lay upon us was put to death. Christ shed his blood for us. Christ died for us, so that we can live. Think about the kind of sinners that Jesus died for. Honestly, comparing ourselves to the sixth commandment, it finds us severely lacking even today. And how many times have we heard the sixth commandment? How many times have you heard a sermon on Lord's Day 40? What we say with the catechism is that we increase our debt every day. That's just this one commandment. If all we had was God's justice, it'd be very clear against our murdering hearts, these hearts, this heart that has spewed wicked things, envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness, thoughts, word, and deed. And yet I look at Christ, and it is him who ought to be glorified in Genesis 9. He never shed a single drop of blood of someone else, and he gave his own for me, for you. Christ took the punishment of our murdering hearts and freed us from the weight of the covenant that we broke. But he's actually done even more than that. More than that. He has freed us to now fulfill, or at least work towards fulfilling, the rest of what this covenant is that God gave to Noah. It's what we're doing as those called to promote life, the opposite of murder, our third point. Starting verse 8, God says to Noah that he will establish his covenant with Noah and his descendants with every living creature on earth. And God says, never again, in verse 11, will all life be cut off with the waters of a flood. Never again will I send a flood to destroy the earth. And then God gives this miraculous thing. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. The rainbow is a reminder that God will spare. God will show mercy. God will be faithful. God will promote life. Now, immediately we think of how sad it's become that the symbol of the rainbow has become corrupted. And now in our culture, it is a symbol that represents death, not the covenant of life. You might think that's a little harsh. People don't talk about death when they parade their rainbow flags everywhere, but that's really what it represents. The symbol of the rainbow has become a symbol of death. Now, the world describes it as a symbol of tolerance and freedom and acceptance to be who you are, to help humanity to flourish and be the best it can be. And so even the city will raise a rainbow flag because that's what we're all about. But what's the truth, brothers and sisters, no matter how loudly the world says it? The truth is that any lifestyle, any choice, any decision, any thought that leads a person away from God and promotes a corruption of God's image is the way of death. Think of Romans chapter 1 and how God gave man over to his passions because man knew God but chose not to honor him as the creator deserving of our worship. And those passions that the world now claims are represented by the rainbow, those passions unchecked by grace, are a product of the curse. They are not a new freedom to be embraced. We have not entered a new era of world history that now everyone can be what they want to be. And off we go, get rid of the old traditional standards. We even call them cisgender now, as if that's a derogatory term. But all those things lead to death. Look at how the rates of suicide among those in lifestyles of what's being promoted by the rainbow flag. Look at how the rates of suicide have only increased and always stand out to be significantly higher than the rest of the population. Think of those confused in their genders. Think of those confused in what it means to be a human being. What it means to have a spirit, have a soul. Think of what the relationships have become. There is more depression. There is more suicide. There's more despair. There's more eating disorders. There's more families broken apart. Now, that's not to say that all of that is the product of the world twisting the symbol of the rainbow and putting in a flag. That's not what I'm saying. But promoting that way of life will only, unsurprisingly, promote those same consequences. Choosing a way of death, it's no surprise that it will lead the world to emptiness, hopelessness, and despair. How then should we respond? What does the sixth commandment call us to? Yes, we must be clear, faithful to what the scriptures say. But that's not all. We are also to reflect God's desire to see life promoted, to see the creation flourish and be blessed, but especially to love our neighbor as ourselves, because that neighbor carries the image of God. No matter what perversions they have gone into, no matter what confusions they've led themselves into, they have not lost the image of God. So let's not treat them as if they have. In fact, we of all people should understand what that is. We've been given a new nature in Christ so that we may now properly bear His image. But we look at ourselves and we struggle within us, that old nature, that new nature, and we say, I hate this, I want to drive that away from me, get rid of those sins, but I struggle with them. How much more should we expect an unbelieving world to struggle with the trappings of that old nature? How much more should we have compassion for those who are confused? We struggle ourselves. We will struggle until Christ returns or until we die. We have something, brothers and sisters. We have a new life, a new desire for life, a new way to promote life, a new way to live. That's what's described in question answer 107. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, not just when we agree with them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. God is calling us to promote life, to sustain life, to protect life, to love life, just as God does. How much more beautiful would the church be if we could live up to this command? What a witness to the God of life if we obeyed this commandment diligently. I wonder how often when we see a rainbow in the sky, we rejoice out loud that we know the love of God for our lives, that we know the life that can be found in Him through Jesus Christ. When we see a rainbow in the sky, do we say, oh good, at least God's not going to judge me? Or do we say, my neighbor needs to know the good news that this rainbow symbolizes? I have to tell my neighbor about the perfect, unblemished image of God found in Jesus Christ. We know how hard that is to do. We know how hard it is to be patient with our children. We know how often we fall short of patience that's required of us as husbands and wives, as friends. We know how hard it is to be gentle with those who don't deserve our gentleness. We know that we're more likely to be disgusted by the lifestyles of the world and treat our neighbors accordingly than to be compassionate. We know how often we don't show mercy to those who are in need. We say, pick yourselves up. You put yourself in that situation. Now you should suffer a little longer. I'm not saying throw all wisdom to the wind. But we are so quick to find excuses not to show that compassion, not to show that love, even when it comes to fellow members of the church. But that's again where we have to look to Jesus. He is the perfect image bearer. In Him, as John says, we behold the glory of God dwelling among us. It is His obedience to this command that brought our salvation, that He loved the unlovable sinner to the point of dying for us, that He obeyed to the point of shedding His own blood for those who deserve to have their own shed. Christ carried the punishment of Genesis 9, verse 6, which means there's now room for us in our murderous hearts in this covenant of new life in Christ. If we really understood that, what a witness we could give. What a sign of grace in our lives we could say when Christ shows us that this commandment becomes a joy for us, a commandment of love, a commandment to love our neighbor, a commandment to love life, a commandment to declare the glory of God in that love, that Christ is the Lord and giver of life, that Christ gives us every reason to love our neighbor, that Christ is the one who loved us, even though we had despised and corrupted His own image. Let us then love as we have been loved for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the commandments are not merely check marks for us to list off, but that they show us, they are the tutor, the guardian that leads us, points us to Jesus Christ. It would be so easy for us, Lord, just to keep those commandments as a checklist, especially now on the other side of grace. Having received Your love, we then look at others who don't know Christ and in fact walk in ways that despise Him and say, oh, look at those people, with disgust. When instead, knowing our own hardness of hearts, knowing our own sins and why Christ needed to die, we ought to look at them, and we pray, Lord, that You would give us a heart that looks at them with compassion, with patience. Yes, to uphold the truth, not to compromise anything of what Your word says, but not to sow priorities what ought to be, that we neglect the greater things. To love justice. To act in mercy. To love our neighbor and to call them, Lord, to repentance because we have been so richly loved. Lord, we pray that You would put that heart within us to begin within the household of God, but by no means to limit it to that. And when it comes to a disagreement we have with our brother or sister this week, we're not going to let our tempers flare, but we remember how much Jesus has loved us. when it comes to a disagreement between husband and wife. We don't find ways to put each other down to try to win the argument. But we seek to love with patience, with understanding, with listening. So that, Father, knowing these things and making them normal among us, we would be that much better equipped to also speak to our unbelieving neighbors and live by what we say, to live the life that Christ has given to us. May we be in that way your faithful witnesses. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.